Okay, we are in Job chapter 2, verse 11, just a few verses to the end of the chapter, but we'll use that as our text, Job 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Let's pray. Well, we're glad in reading this that this trial for Job is over now. But as we go through it in order, it is very distressing. And we, Lord, know you do all things well. We trust you for that, and you did in this case, we know. But Lord, it is a fact of life that we in this world suffer, and that we are in our suffering to be glorifying to you and true to you. We all pray that we would be. In Jesus' name, amen. In a book with so much adversity and sorrow untold, it's just an amazing amount of suffering on the part of Job. And we've seen it in chapter one, lost his kids, lost his wealth. Chapter two, he's lost his health. His wife is no delight either. And yet, in this passage, verses 11 through 13, there are some very pretty words in the midst of his suffering. It says in verse 11, that his friends is a very pretty word, and also their purpose in verse 11, to sympathize and to comfort. So you've got three pretty words: friends, sympathize, and comfort. Now they were so blown away by Job's condition, situation, that they just were stunned and couldn't even speak to him for a week. They were amazed. They wept. They mourned loudly, as was to be the custom. They threw dirt on themselves and all of that. So it was an awful sight. But those three words are in the first verse of our text: friends, sympathize, and comfort. In times of distress and trouble, there are few greater blessings than to have good friends. A friend is like the brace that is attached to a tree limb. When the tree limb is too large to sustain its own weight, we probably saw some at the wedding. We certainly saw some at Sequa's wedding. Those trees get their branches long and they start propping them up, bracing them with things to help them hold up their limbs. A friend's like a walking stick. I know people don't like to go to a walking stick once they get to where they need one, but when you use it, it's a help if you have trouble walking on your own, and it gives you the ability to do that. You lean upon it. A friend is someone to lean on. A friend likes you for you, is genuinely concerned for your well-being. A friend is the polar opposite of an enemy. An enemy wants to knock you down and sit on your face, but a friend wants to lift you up and help you hold your head up high and give you support. The other two nice words are very much part of friendship. A true friend sympathizes with you. Sympathize is the second word I mentioned. A sympathy has the idea of feeling what your friend feels. When your friend hurts, you hurt. When your friend is burdened, you're burdened. And so a friend understands what you're going through and interprets it as though they were going through it themselves and bearing that same sorrow. In a sense, a friend goes through it with you by standing with you and being with you. A friend understands the reason for your sorrow and affliction and comes alongside you to help you through it. He sympathizes with you. The third word is comfort. Comfort is the easement of sorrow and pain. In a medical sense, you're comforted by pills, a pain pill. In relations, you're comforted by a person. If you're weak, a friend gives you strength. If you're hopeless, a friend instills hope in you. Comfort dulls the pain. It brightens the sky. It seeks the sunshine in the midst of a rainy day. And so the person who is given comfort should no longer see the world as dark and foreboding as they have. God himself is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you see, God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us, which by that comfort, we're able to comfort others. So it's an unending supply of comfort from the Lord. A friend is one who gives comfort. Now we find parallels for such friendship in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now we have friends just to have friends. We have friends we like to do things with, friends we like to talk to, friends we have experiences with. You have friends you go back way back into school, high school, things you did, things that happened. You just like to hang out with your friends. But a friend is not just someone who loves you during those happy times, but all times. And in adversity, a friend is great. In fact, the proverb says a brother is born for adversity. God has provided friends and brothers to help you, to comfort you, to sympathize with you when you are in distress. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It means a friend loves with needed sometimes exhortation or even rebuke, because he cares for you. And Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Now again, you wouldn't go to an enemy for comfort, but if you went to a friend, you would expect them to comfort you, even guide you at times, but to be a sweet counsel in a time of need. There are other verses in Proverbs about, a good word in season, like apples of gold and pictures of silver, things like that. It's just a great comfort that you get from friends. And Proverbs also gives warnings about the proper handling of friends. Friendship must be guarded constantly. When the Bible says a friend loves at all times, that's not just because they like each other. That is a good foundation for friendship. That's where it starts. But friendship also is guarded by will. At times, your friends will make you angry. At times, your friends, you won't understand them. And the devil does not want us to have good friends, although he doesn't mind us having as many bad friends as we can find. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Friends have to beware of slander from others who seek to drive a wedge between friendship. We shouldn't run with what slanderers say, or a perverse man, because a perverse man is just about stirring up strife. He wants to separate intimate friends. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And again, a friend is not one to blab about another person's failures and to broadcast things about that person that will break a relationship. Proverbs 27:14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned as a curse to him, which is, I saw that on the door in a dorm at Columbia Bible College. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning will be reckoned a curse to him. It means, a rude awakening. You don't want to be the loud voice. You have to be sensitive to the fact that, you can lose your friend if you're boisterous in the morning too early. Friendship is both a delight, then, and a responsibility. One of the greatest compliments I received, I visited Barry Pruitt in the hospital in Columbia. He'd had heart surgery, a number of years back. And he was sitting up and he was recovering. And he was pretty weak, but he told me I'd been a good friend to him. And that's great. That's what I want to be. It's a responsibility and a delight. We're naturally attracted to a person as a friend. That's how we get friends, by meeting people, and then we find we have things in common and we gravitate toward them. You find common interests, and having common interests, you have friends. I had friends, believe it or not, I had friends who played golf. My best friends, probably in high school, were my golfing buddies. We spent a lot of time together playing golf, competing on the golf team. So we have things in common. People who hunt, they have hunting friends. People who fish, you got fishing friends. Things you have in common. A lot of marriages start with friendship. You become friends, and then you grow that into a deeper intimacy. Friends are like-minded. We think and agree on a lot of things. We don't be exactly, but we have a lot in common and we agree on a lot. And a friend may wound you, but only in love, to tell you something that you should know. So when someone is your friend, you expect support, understanding, and correction when needed, and constancy. Your friend loves at all times. Now, there are people that you might just meet and, they won't love you very long. We have a lot of people that visit church. All churches do. And, the friends kind of keep on, and the ones that aren't, it doesn't take, they're not there long. Friends are proven by their actions. We don't have a friend in name only category. If you're a friend, there are certain actions that accompany friendship. There's a difference between a friend and an acquaintance. An acquaintance is someone that you know. But a friend loves you, is pleased to be by your side as a support and an encouragement. To know somebody really doesn't, it's not very deep. It's a very shallow connection. That's an acquaintance. Friendship is much deeper. One of the chief lessons in Job is the quality of Job's friends' friendship. What kind of friends are Job's friends? They're called friends. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends, it doesn't mean he didn't only had three friends, but these are the three friends that showed up. So they were probably pretty good friends with Job. They must have known him well. They came from some distance to be with him. So what kind of friends were they? Now, we've already seen that they came to sympathize and comfort Job. That was their purpose. This is really why we visit people in their distress and anguish. We are seeking to comfort them. We want them to know we understand, that we are concerned. So they came to sympathize and comfort. Did they sympathize and comfort? That's an answer that Job, the book of Job, gives us. What do their speeches tell us about their friendship? I still haven't decided how I'm going to handle the whole of this book. You'll see tonight that I'm taking some chunks of it because the book is laid out. Job says something, and one of his friends say something. And what one of his friends says is then responded to by Job, and somebody else says something, and then Job says it again, and then somebody else, and it's a back and forth thing, and then another person comes in later. So it's a back and forth about Job's suffering. And this is a wonderful time. This is what, as it says, friends are made for. This is what a brother is made for. And Job, who was so upset, the loss of his family and all the things, his servants and his goods and his health now, he really did need friends. And so in Job chapter 3, which is right after the introduction of his friends coming, Job finally opens his mouth and he says this, verse 3, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, let nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none, and let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Job chapter 3 is Job's first speech about his suffering. And you can see it's very dark. Job is saying he would rather not have ever been born than to go through what he's going through right now. He curses the day of his conception and the day of his birth, and wonders why his mother even nursed him. If he would have died, all the pain of life, he would have escaped. And so it's very negative and very dark because he's suffering. It's the kind of thing people say when they suffer. They say things that they would not say later because they're trying to express the anguish of their soul. They do other things. They throw dirt on themselves. They tear their garments. People do things to manifest grief. And this is the spoken means of doing that. People say things that are very negative because they're mourning. And who wants to feel the pain of that? People in pain, when we look on from the outside, it doesn't seem like it would be enough to us for them to be as miserable as they are. But when you're experiencing it, as Job was, it's misery. It hurts. Now, it can be got over, and it will come to a better time. But here's the thing that they say at the beginning. Why was I even born? And it's not really a good time for correction or rebuke. It's a time for understanding that it's the emotion speaking. And so this is what he says. And, you know, there is a, Jesus said it'd be better for Judas not to have been born rather than to betray him, Matthew 26, 24. But is it true with Job? Is it really so that Job should not have been born? And of course, Job was born, and Job was a man who lived for God, and he was a righteous man, and he has a reputation before and after this. He's an example. So yeah, he should have been born. But at the time, the pain is so hard, he just, you know, he wants to get out. This is what people do a lot of times when they do commit suicide. They're trying to escape the pain, whatever pain that is. Obviously, it's not obvious. Suicide is not a selfless act. It's an escape. People try to escape the pain. And so Job is saying, you know, it'd been good for me not to have been born. And the sympathizing way to deal with that is to understand the pain and just, you know, kind of let him get it out. He doesn't need flattery. He doesn't need falsehood. He needs just somebody with him, really. And from what we know of friendship, his three friends should immediately begin to help Job deal with the sorrow. Understand the pain. They started well because they didn't say anything for 7 days and 7 nights. You know the old saying, It's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and leave no doubt. They didn't say anything. It was an overwhelming time of sorrow. They did not talk. A lot of times, the greatest comfort we can give to someone who is in very deep sorrow is to just say nothing, just to be there. You don't really have to have any kind of skill training in what to say. You're just there, and that's a comfort. But after Job's speech, it takes Eliphaz 7 verses to blame Job's problems on Job. And I say 7 verses because really he built up to it to get to verse 7. So you really could have said from verse 2, he was working up to it. And so Job then, the thought is, and this is natural logic, that God would not allow such suffering in Job if not for sin. And so the theme of the friends is going to be, if Job had not done something wrong, he would not be suffering. And we already know that Job didn't do anything wrong to suffer. He suffered by the attack of the devil as proof of his relationship with God being unconditional to all the blessings that God had given to him. That was the cause, not sin, but the devil's accusations. And so the logic was wrong. Logic is a good thing. Logic isn't the problem, really. Logic has to be logical to the Word of God. If God has declared something and then you logically conclude something from that that's not true, well, it's not pure logic. People normally have logic just in their own opinions and their own thinking, but you have to bring in all the facts and the absolute truths. And so, are we to think that all the suffering of mankind that has occurred is because of a person's sinfulness? And the answer to that question is no. People suffer because God treats us as sons, we're told. What son is it whom a father does not discipline, correct, whatever is required? And so, can anyone suffer affliction and not be the cause of it? Absolutely. People suffer affliction when a loved one is sick or dies, was in an accident, or all sorts of reasons. They did nothing, but they suffer. And even if it's their own health, it could be something like this, which nobody knew in the story here, but it was entirely outside of Job's wickedness or anything else. It was the devil's wickedness and God proving Job's character. So natural logic, they look at Job and they say, well, God, you've done something wrong. Otherwise, you would not be suffering. And then they, once you take the first step in the wrong way, everything after that is bad. So Job 4 verse 7, Eliphaz the Temanite, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Well, that's 2 verses and along the wider discourse he had in chapter 4. He's saying, that Job is the reason. He goes on in chapter 5 and keeps saying it. He says, Job, whoever suffered from being good, whoever suffered in innocence, you're suffering, although they fussed at Job for denying it. Your suffering, Job, is because of you. You're the problem. Now, that's a nice friend, isn't it? It's on this basis, by the way, that many charismatics and Pentecostals come up with the idea that all suffering is of the devil. That if you're sick, it's of the devil. Well, many talk about rebuking the devil and escaping it. In other words, they deal with the devil and not with God because they can't imagine God would ever do it. So God doesn't do it. Who does it? It's the devil. It's the devil. And then they extend that to their doctrine that God wants you well. So you've got to believe God for healing. That's where, Cindy heard Kenneth Copeland say on the radio one time and in passing that if your child dies, it's your fault because you didn't have the faith to heal them. You see, that's where it gets to in the extreme. You're sick because of sin. Your sin is on you. God wants you well, so get rid of your sin, claim healing, rebuke the devil if it's of him, and get well again. So nobody's sick who is not sick because of sin, which is so easy to disprove. And they're looking for an answer. So they come up with their own mind on it. It's got to be sin. Oh, Job, to suffer this much, it's got to be sin. It's got to be wickedness. It's got to be you. Now, if I jump ahead, Job 16, verse 2, Job is talking. I've heard many such things, he says. Sorry comforters are you all. Now, they came to comfort. He says in chapter 16, sorry comforters are you all. So there's that goal gone. Is there no limit to windy words, he says, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. If I were in your place, I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. So they have disdain for Job. They're not comforting Job. They're ridiculing Job. They're blaming Job. It's the same effect. If you're of the mindset that sin is of the devil, and if you're sick, you're giving in to the devil. It's the same thing. It's not support. It's not true. It's not comforting. It's not sympathetic. Job 21:34, he says, how then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? Job said their answers were a falsehood. And once they started down that road, that first step, that first ideology, that first philosophy, that first opinion, that Job would not suffer if not for sin, they were wrong every place after that. Well, they might have said a few right things through there to try to prove their point, but they're end goal was to blame Job for his suffering and to get Job to deal with it so that he could be made well. It's like a common day huckster who puts a tent up outside of a city and calls people to come out to it and be healed. So how did that go? Job says they weren't good friends. They were a burden. They were miserable comforters. They weren't good at the job that they set out to do. They thought they were. They were back and forth. It was a team effort then, the three of them, and there was another one, and he was not as bad, I would say, but he might have stayed out of the fray a little bit, but that's later. They together were teaming up on Job from different angles to try to prod Job into admitting he was the cause. Now, the word of the Lord at the end of Job 42, verse 7, we find out where the Lord stood on it. Job 42, 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. In the end, the Lord says, your words are not right. You've not spoken, not just what is not right have you spoken, but you've not spoken what is right about God. They've laid on God something that God is not like. He says, you've not spoken of me what is right. In blaming Job for the cause of his suffering being sin, they were really complicit in blaming God for sin. If suffering is caused by sin, and Job is not the cause of it by sin, they're saying if it's not caused by sin and God allowed it, then God is acting sinfully. Because if Job is suffering after not sinning and God allowed it, then it's on God. And the Lord was not just upset, it says his wrath was kindled against them. Now, they thought they were pretty smart. And you even think you're pretty smart even more when you've got two others saying the same thing, pretty much. And God was angry. And Job, who they condemned as being the cause, was then the one who must bring propitiation for them, atone for their sin by these offerings, which are symbolic, of course, and that they would be accepted. And we're told that the Lord accepted Job's offering for them. So you see, they started to, as friends, to sympathize and to comfort. But then they went off from the very first step because they did not understand what was going on. And they misrepresented God. They misrepresented Job. They misrepresented the cause of suffering. They did not even take into account the devil's attacks upon the innocent or God's purpose in glorifying himself through the things he puts us through as loving discipline. All of these things they missed. Sometimes we do suffer as a result of doing evil, but it's not always, which is seemingly what his three friends believed, that if we suffer, it's because of us. So that's just a run through of their goal failing because they did not speak what was right of God as Job did. Let's pray. Lord, we must beware and know the truth. Be sensitive. It's easy to overstep our bounds in ignorance, but Lord, we pray that we will never be like these three friends, that we will know your ways. And in the case of Job, what he did was he did not sin with his mouth. He continued to uphold his integrity. He did not blame you, and he just discoursed with these friends in a way that was righteous instead of what they were doing. Or may we be those kinds of friends. May we be those kinds of lovers of God and those who know you properly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.